Let's open our Bibles, Book of Genesis, chapter 19. Carrying on our studies in the life of Abraham and some of the events surrounding his life, we are working our way through chapter 19 at the moment. We're going to read together from verse 15 through to verse 25. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's begin by seeking him now in prayer. Oh, gracious and most merciful Lord, we do thank you for this book. We thank you that you are the author of this word, and that, Lord, when we need understanding, when we need illumination, we can come to you as the author and ask that you would teach us. So, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help as we come to a passage which is troubling in many ways and perhaps one that causes us anxiety. Lord, we pray that you would help us and you would give us real understanding, that your Spirit would come and be our teacher and impress these things upon our hearts and minds, that we would not go away and forget that which we've heard, but that this passage and its truths would be deeply ingrained into our hearts and that we would remember them, remember these truths for days and years to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that during the course of Christian's journey to the Celestial City, he comes across a number of other individuals from some of the nearby towns close to the City of Destruction. And one of those characters that he meets is a man from the town of Fair Speech called Mr. Facing Both Ways. And he was a man who, you can tell by his name, was attempting to do just that. He was attempting the difficult task of facing both ways. He wanted to look both towards the Celestial City, but also he wanted to look towards the City of Destruction. It was an impossible task, obviously, and one that would also cause him a great amount of discomfort in the process. Well, here in the book of Genesis, we are introduced to the Bible's own Mr. Facing Both Ways. That is Abraham's nephew, Lot. He's a man who wants to enjoy all the blessings promised by God to his uncle and to those who are like Abraham in covenant with God, but also at the same time he wants to maintain his life and his portion with the ungodly in the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Lot is trying to do. He's a man who's trying to face both ways. He wants to have one eye on heaven, but also he wants to have one eye on the world. Yes, he wants to look towards the Celestial City, but he also wants to look towards the City of Destruction as well. And that, as you can imagine, it's a difficult maneuver. It's a difficult contortion. And it's something that we see here really does cause great discomfort, physically and spiritually, for Lot. It really is a very difficult thing to be Mr. Facing Both Ways. Jesus said that, didn't he? You cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and you will despise the other. You can't do them both. It's a very painful thing to try. And that's something that we'll see here that Lot discovers for himself. And so that's what we're going to try and do this morning. We're going to try and learn some lessons from the life of Lot, and we're going to focus primarily on the verses that we've just read, but then also we'll go back to some of the earlier scenes in Lot's life, just to help us get the bigger picture. And that's what we're going to do first of all, with our first point. You see that on the bulletin there, and that is the fatal attraction. We want to think about the fatal attraction. That's Lot's fatal attraction to the city of Sodom. And here we want to do a bit of a review for anyone who perhaps hasn't been here in recent weeks and months or not very familiar with this passage. Let's just review what's happened so far. We began this study a few months back in chapter 12, where we saw God's call to Abraham. His call to him to leave the land of Ur and to go to the land that God would show him. And Abraham then was obedient to that call. He left Ur of the Chaldees with his family, including his nephew Lot, and he brought them as far as Haran. And they all remained there for a time until the call of God came to Abraham again to leave his father's house and to go to the land of Canaan. And again, Abraham was obedient to that call, and he left with his wife Sarah, and also Lot, his nephew Lot, went with him as well. And they went to Canaan. Abraham then goes down to Egypt. There's famine in the land of Canaan, so he and Sarah decide to go down south to try and find provision there. And it seems that Lot also went with Abraham again, because both men subsequently came out of Egypt quite wealthy men, with significant numbers of livestock and herds and cattle. In fact, so great were the herds that they brought back with them that in Canaan there just wasn't sufficient room for their herds to graze together. And there were a lot of disputes and squabbles amongst their servants and their staff. And so this then leads Abraham, the more generous, magnanimous, older man, to say, "Come on, Lot. Let's not have all this fighting between us. Come on, Lot, this is what we'll do. Come on, see that land out there? Well, Lot, you take whichever portion you want, and whatever you don't want, then I'll have that. So if you want that piece there, then that's fine. I'll just take whatever's left there. Or if you want that side over there, then that's fine. I'll just take this portion." And so that's what they decide to do. And Lot then, looking down on the land before him, he chose for himself the very lush, green, fertile plains stretching out as far as the eye could see, all the way down to the Dead Sea, including, rather ominously, the land on which was established the ancient city of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, Lot, as we see back in chapter 13, he actually chooses to go and live right near the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, a place that was not only outside the land of promise, but also a city that was notorious for the depths of wickedness and depravity and debauchery of its residents. Chapter 13, verse 13 says, "The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." And when we looked at that passage some weeks back, we said, as soon as you see a verse like that, the alarm bell should be going off, the lights should be flashing, sirens and everything. This is not a good place. And yet this is where Lot chooses to live. This is where he chooses to take his family and live. Now, as we said last time, we need to point out there's nothing intrinsically wrong with God's people going and living in difficult, dark places. Joseph was positioned there in Egypt, and Daniel worked there in the government in Babylon, and Esther also moved in the royal courts in Persia. There's nothing wrong with God's people living in dark places, as long as their motive is right, as long as their desire is to be that salty, light-bearing, gospel-shining influence that Jesus calls us to be. That's fine. That's good. That's very commendable. But that wasn't Lot's motivation. Lot wasn't going there for missionary purposes. Lot was going there for money-making, materialistic purposes. That's why he was going. Lot was taking that portion of the land because, like Eve, all of those years before in the Garden of Eden, it looked good to his eyes. It was well watered. In fact, chapter 13 says it looked like Egypt. That was the attraction. It looked like Egypt. Why was Lot so drawn to Egypt? Perhaps, you know, when he first left home with Abraham, perhaps he had, like his uncle, more of the separated, consecrated, sojourning kind of a mindset. And probably spending time with Abraham, dwelling in tents together, that would have only deepened. But could it be, we don't know for sure, but could it be that that first trip down to Egypt, that first encounter with Egypt, with all its riches and all its entertainments and all its enticements and all its allurements, perhaps that's where Lot first caught the Egypt bug. Perhaps where he first got his taste for the Egypt kind of life, the kind of life that could be found even more so in the city of Sodom. Perhaps that's how it happened. As one commentator, Wearsby, puts it this way, Lot's heart was in Sodom long before his body arrived there. And so he acts on that when he sees this portion of the land, like Eve before him and like Achan after him. He saw it, he coveted it, and then he took it. He took himself off then to Sodom, knowing of its reputation, knowing of its spiritual barrenness, knowing that he was moving away from his uncle, whom God had promised to bless, knowing that he was moving out of the land where God had promised to bless, yet still Lot chooses to go and live in Sodom. It has this deep attraction, this deep magnet-like pull and fascination for Lot, even having lived there for a while. You remember what happened to him and his family? They hadn't been there very long when all of a sudden Chedorlaomer and those other three eastern kings, they come storming down into that part of the valley. They sack the cities on those plains there, including Sodom and Gomorrah. They round up all of the residents, including Lot and his family, and they're made to be captives. They're made to be servants there of those eastern kings. You'd think that that might give Lot pause for thought. You'd think that might make Lot reconsider whether it's really such a good idea to live there after all. Maybe it might be better for him to stick nearer to Abraham, to stay there in the land of promise. But no, even after that, he still goes back. Even after that, the pull of Sodom is too great. He can't resist it. He cannot resist the siren call. You know the origins of that phrase, siren. It actually comes from Greek mythology. And there were three sisters. They were known as the Siren Sisters. And they lived on a rocky island just off the coast of Italy. And they had the most beautiful, melodious voices. And they would sit on the rocks there and they would sing to the passing ships that went by. And their voices were just so beautiful and so beguiling that the ships tried to get as near and near as they possibly could to hear this beautiful sound. And some of the sailors would even jump off the ship and swim towards the island so they could hear it again. But of course, it was absolutely fatal. It was disastrous. Then their ships or themselves would be dashed against the rocks. It was fatal to be drawn by those siren voices. And that's the kind of pull that Sodom has for Lot. That's the attraction it has for him. He just can't help going nearer and nearer. You see that as you read through. He's on the outskirts of the city. Then he's in the city. Then he's right by the city gates. He's being pulled in all of the time. He can't help going back. Even despite the danger. Despite the danger that he and his family could be dashed spiritually upon the rocks. There was no prophet there to minister to their soul. There was no place to worship God. No brethren there to encourage them in the life of faith. This was a dangerous, dangerous place for them to be. We begin to see that last time when we saw that event when Lot, we see already, is beginning to lose his way. Those men stormed his home and they wanted to force themselves in and force them upon his guests. And what then did Lot do? He came out and he offered them his daughters instead. Whatever makes a man do that? Whatever gets into a man to make him think like that? It's his moral compass now. It's completely way off. His moral compass has been completely skewered by years and years of living in Sodom. One commentator says, in that city of perverts, Lot's sense of values had become perverted. Lot was in trouble. Lot's time in Sodom was really taking its toll. He wasn't being the light-bearing, salt-like influence on Sodom that he should have been. Sodom was now influencing him. You know, D.L. Moody once said, a ship in the ocean is a good thing, but when the ocean gets into the ship, that's a very bad thing. And that's what we see happening here. Lot's ship was taking on water fast, and for him and his family, this is going to mean disaster. And so this is a caution for us here this morning. This is a warning for us to beware. Beware of that fatal attraction, that siren call that comes to us. Because we feel it, don't we? We feel that magnetic pull of the world and its values and its value system calling to us, wooing us, drawing us, persuading us, come on over. Come on over and be like us. Think like us. Do what we do. Embrace our values, our goals, our priorities. Come on over and be like us. It's so powerful, so persuasive, so alluring, so very seductive. And we need to be so very careful. Now, if we go back to the Greek mythology, what some of the sea captains would do is they would make their sailors fill their ears with beeswax so they couldn't hear the siren voices when they were going by. And spiritually, we need to do that. We need to stop up our ears, as it were, so we don't hear the world calling to us, wooing us, drawing us in. Especially when you've got big decisions to make. Especially when you're thinking about where you're going to live. It's a very obvious case in point here, isn't it? Or who you're going to marry. What job you're going to take. What is it that influences you? What will determine your choice? The place that you go, the position you take, the person you marry. What will determine that for you? Will it be the Lord and His Word and the principles that you draw out from His Word? Or will it be the world? Will it be Sodom and Gomorrah calling to you, wooing you, seeking to seduce you, saying, come over, come and be like us. Come and think like we do. We need to be so very careful. So very careful when we're making those decisions. Let me just read you a little section from J.C. Ryle. He has a wonderful sermon on this text. Ryle says this, "Make a wrong choice, an unscriptural choice in life, and settle yourself down unnecessarily in the midst of worldly people, and I know no surer way to damage your own spirituality and to go backward about your eternal concerns. This is the way to make the pulse of your soul beat feebly and languidly. This is the way to make the edge of your feeling about sin become blunt and dull. This is the way to dim the eyes of your spiritual discernment till you can scarcely distinguish good from evil and stumble as you walk. This is the way to bring a moral palsy on your feet and limbs and make you go tottering and trembling along the road to Zion. This is the way to sell the past to your worst enemy, to give the devil the vantage ground in the battle, to tie your arms in fighting, to fetter your legs in running, to dry up the sources of your strength, to cripple your own energies, to cut off your own hair like Samson and give yourself into the hands of the Philistines. Grace is a tender plant. Unless you cherish it and nurse it well, it will soon become sickly in this evil world. The brightest gold will soon become dim when exposed to a damp atmosphere. The hottest iron will soon become cold. You may be an earnest, zealous Christian now. You may feel like David in his prosperity. I shall never be moved, but be not deceived. You have only got to walk in Lot's steps and make Lot's choices, and you will soon come to Lot's state of soul." So that's the first point this morning, the fatal attraction. Consider now Lot's fearful procrastination. Verse 15, "When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." So here we have one of the most surprising and one of the most astonishing things that Lot does. And he does quite a lot of them. But this must rank somewhere near the top. Because having been warned by these messengers a second time that judgment is coming, judgment is imminent, that destruction very soon is to come upon that place, the amazing, bewildering, astonishing thing that we read here is that he lingered. He lingered, knowing the judgment of God was at hand. Knowing that wrath was about to break out, having already been to the homes of his daughter and his sons-in-law and warned them in the middle of the night to flee, that now when it comes to Lot's moment, his last desperate moment to escape, what does he do? He lingers. He loiters. He did this. And he dawdles. He goes from exhortation at his daughter's house to procrastination at his own house. Should I or shouldn't I? Should I really leave now? Maybe I should stay. Am I doing the right thing here? It's amazing. It's astonishing. Why was he doing that? What was making him react in this way? Was he suddenly starting to doubt the words of the messengers? You know, maybe thinking to himself, well, hang on a minute. Maybe I'm being too hasty here. Maybe I allowed those two religious men to get to me a bit too much last night. They put me in a bit of a scare. They panicked me last night. Maybe I'm being hasty. Come on, Lot, pull yourself together. You're not going to let these guys scare you out of your home and out of your city. No, don't do anything rash. Think about this. Maybe that's where he was now thinking. So that now in the first light of day, as the city is starting to wake up again, and perhaps, I don't know, the bakers are beginning to get the bread, and the water carriers are starting to move through the streets, and cafes are setting up once again, and it's the old pull of Sodom, good old Sodom, beginning to tug at his heart once again. How welcoming, how comfortable, how alluring it all looks to him all over again. What was that fear and panic about last night? I really need to leave all of this, do I? I just got scared. No, I don't need to worry now. Maybe that was the way Lot was beginning to think. Maybe that's the kind of feeling that you get on a Monday morning. Perhaps some of you young people. Perhaps you come to church and on a Sunday night you hear the preacher exhorting you, warning you in no uncertain terms to flee from the wrath to come, warning you of God's judgment that's going to break out upon man and upon his sin. Exhorting you to turn from your sins and to seek new life and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And you come away from church that night and you have the words of the preacher echoing around the chambers of your heart. And you say to yourself, now, I need to do this now. I need to turn from my sins and I need to surrender my life to Jesus Christ and I need to do it now. But then Monday morning comes around and perhaps you're back in the schoolyard, or maybe you're back in the office, back among old friends and old conversations and old lifestyle patterns and old sin patterns, familiar sin patterns, the gossip and the jokes, and oh, yeah, this is me. I'm much more comfortable in this. What was all that business about last night? I just got into a panic. That preacher scared me with that hellfire brimstone message. No need to panic. No need to make any rash, hasty decisions. I'll think about that another time. Maybe when I'm older. Maybe in a year's time. Maybe 10 years' time. I don't need to do anything like that right now. And so you go on. You linger. You linger. And you keep on lingering. Maybe you've been doing this for years. Maybe you've been going back and forth like this over and over for years. Well, this text is telling you this morning, it's time to stop. It's time for you to stop the lingering. It's time for you to act, and you need to do it now. This was Sodom's last night. Lot and his family would never have another opportunity to escape. Maybe this will be your last sermon. I don't mean to be a prophet of doom. I don't know, do I? But you don't know either. You have no guarantee that you will be here next Sunday to hear another sermon. Maybe this is your last sermon. And so you need to flee. You need to flee now. You need to flee today. You need to flee this morning. You need to flee to Jesus Christ. And you must not turn back. Don't turn back. Flee to Jesus Christ. Don't go back. You know that terrible day, 11 years ago, 9/11. There was a man, I don't remember his name, but he was working in the second tower. And the first tower had been hit. And this was, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes afterwards. And all the staff were filing down the stairs in the second tower. They were evacuating that building. But as they were going down, there was an announcement on the PA system that this tower has not been hit. This tower is still fine. You can return to your offices. And so many of the staff started to turn around and go back up the stairs and went to their offices. But this man said, I'm not listening to that. I'm just going to get out of here. I'm just going to keep running down the stairs. I'm just going to get out and I'm not going to look back. And that's what he did. But many of his colleagues, his co-workers, they turned around and they went back. They went back to their offices. And then, what was it, 20 minutes later, that tower was hit as well. And it came down and all of his co-workers were destroyed. What about you this morning, unsaved friend? What are you going to do? You're going to hear another warning today, and I don't know, maybe you're going to start going down the stairs. You're going to start moving towards Christ. Yes, I must come to Jesus Christ. I must flee from the wrath to come. But then tomorrow morning, no, hang on, wait a minute. Maybe I was just getting scared. False alarm. Don't really need to do anything. No, I'm going back. Is that what you'll do? Well, remember this passage. Remember these words. Remember the peril of lingering. Destruction can come upon those that linger. And even while you're dithering and dawdling, destruction can come and it can sweep you away. Don't linger anymore. Don't procrastinate anymore. Lay hold of Christ. Cleave to Christ. Leave your sins. Turn from your sins, but rush to Jesus Christ and follow Jesus Christ. Run to Him and don't look back. You know, there was a policeman on the day of 9/11. He said that when that first tower was burning and people were rushing out of that building, he said to them, as he stood by the door of that building, he said, don't look up, Don't look back, just run. Don't look up, don't look back, just run. And that's good counsel. That's good advice spiritually. Don't look back, just keep running. Running to Jesus Christ, lay hold of Christ, and never look back. So that's the second thing we can learn from Lot. Avoid his fearful procrastination. Thirdly, also avoid his foolish negotiation. So, verse 17, it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said, "Please, no, my lords." So again, we see here another surprising response. Having heard the angel's warning to flee to the mountain, his response is not one of obedience and compliance. His response now is one of reluctance and resistance. And instead of acting upon their instructions, he begins to make his own excuses. But I can't do that. You know, I don't know if my legs will carry me that far. I don't know if I'm going to make it. Some evil just might overtake me on the way. No, see that city there. See that one. That city is near enough to flee to, and it's only a little one. Please let me escape there, and my soul shall live. It really is, again, the most incredible response. Not content with having been pulled, or we might even say dragged, out of Sodom, he now wants to negotiate about the place where he should flee to. He doesn't want to go to the mountain. He doesn't think that he can make it to the mountain. He can't get as far as the mountain, so he wants to go to Zoar instead. Now, where was Zoar? Zoar is actually first mentioned back in chapter 14. It was one of those cities that was attacked by Chedorlaomer and the other three kings. Chapter 14, verse 1, we read there of the king of Bela, and then in brackets it says, that is Zoar. Now, Bela means small. So it was a small place, but it was in confederacy with Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, it was really much like Sodom, only smaller. This was a kind of a mini Sodom, if you like. Verse 25 says that all the cities of the plain were overthrown. So all of these cities lying around about were destroyed because they were all immersed in the same kind of sin as Sodom was. And yet this is where Lot wants to go. This is where Lot wants to flee to. Instead of obeying the Lord and heeding the warning of the Lord and fleeing from the wrath of the Lord, he now wants to go to little Sodom. Satellite Sodom. You know, he cannot do without his dose of Sodom. When the Beatles first came to the United States quite a few years ago, and it was their first trip away from Liverpool, and a US reporter asked them, I think he asked Paul McCartney, you know, how are you coping being so far away from Liverpool? And he said, well, you can take the boy out of Liverpool, but you can't take Liverpool out of the boy. And really, that's what you see here with Lot. You can take Lot out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of Lot. Derek Kidner puts it this way, not even fire and brimstone will make a pilgrim out of Lot. He must have his little Sodom again if his life is to be supportable. So that was Lot. He'd grown so accustomed to the ways and the lifestyle of Sodom that he didn't want to leave them. No, not the grosser sins of Sodom, not those debauched sins. No, he didn't engage in those, but he did like the life there. He did enjoy the atmosphere there, and so he wanted that kind of lifestyle, but he wanted it somewhere else. And so that's what he's asking for. He's saying, well, can I have a little Sodom somewhere? A mini Sodom? A little place like Zoar? I mean, it is a small place. It's not a big place. It's just a small one. It can't be that bad, can it? It's just a little one, you know, like a fun-size one. You have those Snickers bars, don't you? You can get quite big ones, and maybe you don't want to eat the whole thing, all those calories and everything, so you get a fun-size one. Well, that's the kind of thing that Lot's thinking of. It's the kind of thing we can do as Christians, isn't it? When we first become Christians, and we see the Lord is beginning to confront certain sins in our lives, pointing things out which need to be removed if we're really going to make progress in the life of faith, and what do? We start doing this kind of thing. We start scrambling around, trying to get hold of things and preserve things. And we start haggling and bartering, and we start trying to strike a deal with the Lord. Okay, Lord, yes, you know, I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll do that. I'll do that church thing morning and evening. I'll be there, but just let me do what I like during the week. Or prayer and Bible study. Yeah, you can count me in for that. And you know, even Christian talk. Yeah, I'll clean up my language. I'm quite into that wholesome talk. I can do that, but the thoughts. want to keep my thought life to myself. And the wandering eyes, don't really want to deal with those. And some of those fantasies, I want to keep those as well. I'm never going to do it, of course. I just want to have the thoughts. It's not the real thing. It's not Sodom and Gomorrah. It's more kind of like a little Zohar, if you will. That's the way we can think and act, isn't it? Or any time that we say something like, well, I know it isn't right, but, and we go ahead and do it anyway. What we're doing is the same thing. We're saying, yes, Lord, you've rescued me from Sodom, but please, can I have a little Zohar instead? It's only a little sin. I wonder, do you do that? Can you see yourself in that? Can you recognize something of that in your own life? Do you have your own little Zohar that you love to flee to and that you want to cling to? I think if we're honest, we all do, don't we? But what this passage is teaching us is there's a real danger in that. There's a danger in little sins. A couple of dangers, in fact. One of them is that little sins, of course, often lead to bigger sins. Sodom itself probably started out as a little town like Zohar. Sodom had to start somewhere. A California forest fire starts somewhere with a little spark. The bubonic plague, which swept across Europe, started with just a little rat getting on board a Spanish sailing ship coming back to Europe. The entire Concorde fleet was grounded and disbanded after a little titanium strip. On the runway there, a Concorde jet went over it 300 miles an hour as it was about to take off, flipped that chip up to the underside of the Concorde, caused a small fire. A few seconds later, a much bigger explosion brought the whole Concorde crashing down over Paris. Eventually, the whole fleet was disbanded. Little things have big consequences. Little sins have big consequences. They can lead to much bigger sins. David, for example, he had just one little look at Bathsheba as he was wandering around on the roof, and eventually he commits adultery with her and he murders her husband. Judas was just keeping part of the money for himself and eventually betrays his Savior. Peter left off praying just for a little while. Eventually he too denies his Lord. Little sins lead to much bigger sins. And that's why the great men of the Bible had such fear even of little sins. Daniel, he would rather be thrown to the lions than commit a little sin. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would rather pass through the fiery furnace than give way to little sins. And so many of the martyrs down through church history are the same. Little sins? No. Feed my body to the wild beasts. Send my body to the flames. Hang, draw, and quarter me rather than let me give way to little sins. Spurgeon says this, "Men with their eyes well opened by divine grace have seen a whole hell slumbering in the most minute sin. Gifted with a microscopic power, their eyes have seen a world of iniquity hidden in a single act or a thought or imagination of sin, and hence they have avoided it with horror. This should help us to answer, no, Satan, if God's people think it great, they know better than thou dost. Thou art a deceiver, they are true. I must shun all sin, even though thou sayest it is but a little. Little sins lead to great ones, Satan. Thou biddest me commit a small iniquity. I know who you are, you unholy one. You desire me to put in the thin end of the wedge. You know that when it is once inserted, it can drive it home, it will split my soul in twain. Stand back. Little though the temptation be, I dread thee, for thy little temptation leads to something greater, and thy small sin makes way for something worse." So you can see then why it is we must fight with all our might and resist with all our might these little sins. Because very often they can lead to much bigger sins. And also, not only that, but also it could be that if you hanker after them and you doggedly, determinedly persist after those sins enough, it could be in the end God may allow you to have them. That's what happens a lot. You notice there in verses 21 and 22, God allowed him to go to Zohar. You want to go to Zohar? Is that where you really want to go? Well, okay. You can go to Zohar. And that's actually very solemn. That's actually another reason why you can't just sin a little bit. As one man has put it, it's precisely because you can sin that bit. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means is that there would be no danger if God always stepped in and intervened every time to stop you from doing it. There would be no danger if every time you were tempted to sin, every time some temptation came along, you begin to wobble, you begin to waver, that God stepped in and zapped you, or he zapped the temptation. There would be no danger if it was always like that. But the reality is, it doesn't always work like that. The reality is that, yes, God has restraints and there are certain limits, and sometimes he will step in and make intervention. But also there are occasions where if we persist and we hanker and we determinedly set our minds on some sinful course of action, it may well be that eventually God will allow us to have what we want. He allowed the Jews to have their golden calf. He permitted David to commit adultery with Bathsheba. He allowed the prodigal to go off and squander his inheritance. In all of those situations, God eventually allowed those individuals to have what their sinful hearts desired. And so that's precisely why you need to fear those little sins. Not only because they can lead to bigger sins, but also because if that's what your heart is determinedly set on and you persist after, then it may be eventually God will say, okay, have your way. If that's what you want, you can have it. And that's a very solemn thing, because with it you'll also have to bear the consequences as well. Beware of hankering and persisting and cleaving to little sins, because in the end God may say, okay, you can have them, but also you can have the bitter taste that it's going to leave in your mouth for years and years to come. And so, that's another thing we can learn here from Lot. Beware of his foolish negotiation. Now let's move on, lastly, to the final calculation. The final calculation. Here we want to do a kind of weighing up. This is a cost-benefit analysis, if you like, of Lot's decision to move and settle himself in Sodom. Was it all worth it? How did it work out? Did he actually gain anything by it? It looked to be a very attractive proposition, to him at least, to begin with. Looked very appealing. Looked just like Egypt. Looked like a place where he could really prosper. A place where he could really profit and get on in the world. Well, at the end of the day, let's ask, well, how did you get on, Lot? How did it work out? Was there any benefit there? What was the result? Did Sodom benefit from having him there? He lived there many years. Did he do them any good? Did he help them at all spiritually? It doesn't seem so. I mean, he had many opportunities. He sat there at the city gate. Many, many opportunities to talk to the people as they came through, to warn them about their sins. So many opportunities he must have had. But that doesn't seem to have happened. Lot, from what we can read, doesn't seem to be a man who carried a lot of influence amongst those people there. In fact, when the crowd of men surrounded his house and tried to break in and indulge themselves in an orgy of vice, Lot went outside and tried to restrain them, and they said, "Who are you? Who's this foreigner amongst us? Who are you to be judge over us?" Even as a judge or a magistrate, Lot's words carried no weight. He had no presence. He had no authority amongst those people. At the end of the day, we have to say, he had no influence over those people at all. Do you remember that prayer, Abraham's prayer to the Lord? And the Lord said, well, yes, if you can find me 10 righteous people in that city, I'll spare the whole lot. At the end of the day, there weren't even 10 righteous people in that city. The whole city was destroyed. So Lot did no good to the city of Sodom, nor his family either. His sons-in-law, they didn't believe him when he went around to warn them. Now, his warning was so at odds, was so contrary to the general tenor and pattern of his life, they didn't believe him. They thought it must be some kind of practical joke. He lost his sons-in-laws. He lost the daughters that were married to them. The two that survived. Well, they survived physically, but spiritually, they were so tainted and compromised by the lifestyle and culture of Sodom that it wreaked a terrible effect on their life. You can see later on how their whole moral character has been totally corrupted. You see that at the end of the chapter. And then there's Lot's wife. We don't know that much about her, but spiritually her condition seems to be a lot like her husband. She'd left Sodom with her body, but her heart and her soul she had still left back there. Because we see, even as they're fleeing, what does she do? She stops. Against the express command of the Lord, she stops and she looks back. And as a result, she's overcome by the fumes, and then she is encrusted and entombed by the falling mineral deposits coming through the air. And so he brought destruction upon his family. He did nothing for the city. What about Lot himself? His house, his wealth. You know, he was a rich man when he came to Sodom, wasn't he? That's why he moved there. There wasn't sufficient room for him and all his herds back there in Canaan. So what's happened to all of that? Well, it's all gone. He's got nothing left. You can actually go there today. You can go to this part of the land. It's one of the lowest places on the face of the earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. And you can look across there by the shores of the Dead Sea, and there's nothing there. It's just a vast, brackish wasteland. Nothing lives there, nothing thrives there. It's a very telling scene, because it tells us what Lot gained by going to Sodom. Nothing. Nothing at all. He lost it all. It was all swept away, bar his two daughters. Yes, he himself was saved. You know, Lot was a righteous man. Seems strange to say that, doesn't it, after all that we've just said? Lot was a righteous man. You might not believe that if you were just going by what the Old Testament says. But in the New Testament, Peter does tell us that Lot was a righteous man. And we know from our Bibles that the Lord will never forsake the righteous. And he knows how to deliver the righteous. And he does deliver Lot here, very forcibly in the end. Lot had two warnings, and so eventually the angels, they go in, they physically pull him out. They drag him out of that city. And that's what the Lord will do for his people. Makes you think of Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse 44. No man comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. And that word in the original, it's a word which means, actually, it means drags. Unless the Father drags him. And that was Lot, wasn't it? Wasn't Lot exactly that kind of believer? The love of the world was so deeply ingrained into him that the Lord literally had to drag him to safety. And that's what happened. And I suppose, you know, there is a measure of comfort in that. There's not a lot of comfort in this passage, I have to confess. I wish there was more on a Sunday morning. I wish I could bring you more comfort. But this is Genesis 19. It is a warning passage. But there is comfort for us in that, that once God has set his love upon a man and determined to save a man, that there is nothing that will come in between that. Nothing, not even his own worldly corruptions will steal away his salvation. And that once God has begun a good work in a man's life, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's comfort for us in a truth like that, that even the lots of this world... I think this morning, you know, if we're honest, we can all see a lot of Lot in our own hearts here this morning. But there's comfort in that truth that even the lots of this world, whose hearts are so conflicted and so torn by the pull of the world and the corruptions of our own sin, even those things, we can be assured they will not steal away our salvation. Our sins will not triumph. Our sins will not rob us of our salvation. God, in the end, he will conquer our sins and he will deliver us. There's comfort for us in that truth. But we're not intended to rest in that. This passage isn't designed to tell us that you can be as worldly and wayward and carnal as you like, just like Lot, and you'll still be saved in the end. That's not what this passage is designed to tell us. This is a warning passage designed to teach us something of the pain, the suffering, the very real loss, physical and material, that we will experience if we continue to allow ourselves to make very worldly choices and continue to feel at home in an ungodly and a wicked world, enjoying all of its pleasures. That's what these verses are designed to teach us. Lot is a warning to heed, not an example to follow. Alexander White, in his book Bible Characters, he says that if Abraham is the father of the faithful, Lot is the father of all such as are scarcely saved. And by that, he's referring to the words of 1 Peter, where he uses that phrase, and also Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says that a man's work, depending on how well that man has built and what he's built with, it will either survive or it will be destroyed on the day of judgment. And the man himself, if he's built well, then he will be rewarded, but if he hasn't built well, then he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but as by fire. Now, who did Paul have in mind when he was writing those words? Must have been Lot, surely, that he was thinking of. Must have been Lot that he had in his mind, a man who built with such low quality, such poor, such flammable, combustible material that he really did, quite literally, saw it all go up in flames. And he himself was saved as by fire. It's not an example to be followed. Charles Hodge summarizes Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. He says of this verse, it means, he will escape with his life as a man is rescued from a burning building. His salvation will not only be affected with difficulty, but it will be attended with great loss. And he himself will occupy a lower place in the kingdom of heaven than he would have done. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? That's a sobering thought. Yes, he's saved, but he will suffer great loss. He's saved, but as by fire. And so then, do you see the need we have here to do this final calculation? Do you see the need we have here to weigh up this man and his life just to really underscore, underline the folly of what he was doing, of trying to look both ways? Trying to walk with Christ in one hand and the world in the other. It doesn't work. It's a disastrous plan. It doesn't do any good to anyone. It did nothing for Lot. It did nothing for Sodom. It did nothing for his family. Facing both ways is a terrible, painful contortion to try and make. Don't do it, Jesus says. I would that you were one or the other. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, so I have to spew you out of my mouth. J.C. Ryle says this: worldly lingering souls are never useful instruments for good. They have no influence among men. They bring no honor to Christ while they live. Oh, isn't that a warning for us? Isn't that an exhortation for us? Shouldn't that cause us to cry out to the Lord that He really would make us to be all out for the Lord? Shouldn't we cry to Him that He would change us? Perhaps we haven't been like that. Perhaps we've been Mr. Facing Both Ways for too long. Maybe all our lives we've been like that. Isn't this an exhortation to us to cry out to the Lord to change us? He can. He can restore the ears, the locusts of Eden. He can make us to face the right way, to be all out for the Lord. There's a story. I just want to conclude with this. That's Spurgeon. Perhaps you've heard it. When Spurgeon was a young boy, he used to live in the parsonage with his grandfather, who was the minister at the Congregational Church in Stambourne. And there was a man in the church there. His name was Old Rhodes. And he'd been converted, but he would spend a lot of his time in the local alehouse, and he would like to drink a fair quantity of beer and smoke his pipe and engage in all the talk of the village, much to the vexation of Mr. Spurgeon Sr., the pastor. And one evening, old Mr. Spurgeon came home from his rounds, and he was very vexed. He'd seen Old Rhodes in the pub again with his beer and his tobacco and with all his friends, and he went and told Mrs. Spurgeon about this. And little Spurgeon, 8-year-old Spurgeon, was in the adjoining room, and he could hear this, and he could hear how vexed his grandfather was. And so he decided that he needed to do something about this. And so that night, little Spurgeon crept out of the parsonage, and he walked through the village, and he went to the alehouse, and he went in through the door, and he saw Rhodes there, sitting at his usual table with his pint and his tobacco and his friends around him. And young Spurgeon went up to him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly, and you, a member of a church, breaking your pastor's heart?" And he turned around and he walked out again. And you can imagine, old Rhodes was cut to the heart by those words. And he got up and he left his beer and he left his tobacco and he never went back. And he went on to become a very fine, upstanding member of the Stambourne Church. Well, I don't know, maybe a message like this or a text like this can have the same effect on someone here. Perhaps it might strike a chord with someone and cause you to turn and cause you to cry out to the Lord, "Lord, save me from a lot like life. Save me from Lot's choices. Keep me from being Mr. Facing Both Ways. Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. Make me to be like the Savior whose face was set steadfastly to do the will of the Lord. Who said, 'Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me, I delight to do thy will.'" May the Lord make us all like that.